If you are visiting with us this morning, we've been taking our time going through the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 7, which I'm looking forward to. We're going to do verses 7 through 14 this morning and try to touch base a little bit with the mindset of Paul. But of course, Paul seems to get more complex and more significant as he moves through this. And we are dealing with a section in the passage that in some ways is simple, but it brings up some issues that we hope to sort of circle around and figure out how we sit with them. We're talking about distinctions with a difference. If you're into logic or argumentation, I don't mean like having arguments, but the idea of presenting an argument to someone to persuade them about a position, there's a fallacy called distinctions without a difference. It's about people who try to argue a different position than what exists, and yet they're the same thing. So for example, a typical church one would be often some people would say, wow, the music was way too loud this morning. Don't you think? And the person says, no, I love listening at decibels that are a little different than yours. Well, what they're saying is really they're agreeing with them and trying to make a distinction at the same time, but really the music was too loud. And so that happens in a lot of different areas of life. And what we want to talk about this morning as we step into this text is to look at how little things are important. There are important distinctions in life that we have to pay attention to, and without micromanaging our life or God's word. And I'll try to illustrate that as we go through. I want to start by just putting you into the text and reading it so that you have a little bit of a sense of where Paul is going. He says this, "What shall we say, that the law is sin? Well, by no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Well, by no means. It was sin producing death in me through that which was good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For you know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Now, we haven't even got to the good stuff as far as Paul's concerned, because next week he really gets sort of double speaking and talking in all kinds of ways that are hard to follow. But if you're even a casual reader of this, you're kind of looking at something that seems strange to us, because Paul says some things about himself in the first person that are hard for us to figure out. For instance, he makes these statements that he talks about, well, apart from the law, I was alive, and yet then when the law came in, then I became a sinner. And that's a statement that's hard for us to get around, because if you read Philippians, you know that Paul was born a Jew, and on the eighth day he was circumcised, and he has known the law, seen the law, breathed the law, saturated by the law since he was, even before he was born. The point that most commentators take here, which I think is accurate, is even though he's speaking in the first person, he's trying to deal with a universal principle that would apply to anybody, but he's personalizing it to make sure that people don't see him as above what he's talking about. So he's really sort of putting himself in everyone else's shoes and yet making sure everybody knows the same truth applies to them, that sin is part of our life. If you go back to Romans 3, he said, "There is none who is good, no, not one." And in our world, in our culture, that's kind of conflicting to most people, because we think we're basically good, and speaking relatively in relationship from human being to human being, we can see that. But in relationship to a holy and perfect God, none of us are good. And so we all find ourselves, as chapter 1 said, under the wrath of God and doomed for judgment and an eternity apart from God unless we respond to Christ. So as he goes through this, he comes up with these two interesting questions that sound strange to us, and obviously he's bringing it up because it's either been addressed to him or he knows where people's minds are going to go. because all the way through the first six chapters, he's talked a lot about how the law almost sounds like it's our enemy. There are some statements that he says, but here it's more profound than any. Is the law sinful? Because this seems to be the origination of where sin really gets a hold of people's lives, where we discover it in its fullest form. And then the second question in verse 13, did the law, that which is good, bring death to me? This is why distinctions without a difference and distinctions with a difference are important to note. He said several things about the law. Romans 2:23, you who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. And he points out that the law, even though it was the Mosaic law and given by God, what its primary purpose, as we'll talk about in a minute, is that it shows us where we're failing. It reveals to us where we fall short. And so it becomes a difficult issue where it's not saving us per se, but it's revealing our inadequacies. Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So that's a larger argument there, but in 3:20 he says, but for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So we can't do enough good things, we can't be religious enough, we cannot do enough good things, no matter how we think about ourselves, that will impress God to say, wow, that person, even if we can put it in our language, even though they don't know my son, I think they've done a really good job and I'm going to let them come to heaven. This is going to be their inheritance. Doesn't work that way. That's why the scriptures speak to this. And then Romans 3:27, then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded by what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So he's painted this picture that the law is a bit of a problem. It helps show us our shortcomings. It reveals our sin. It doesn't help us solve that problem. And so as we begin to think about it, it's in these two questions are in line with the four that we've talked about that we've identified as kind of oxymoronic. There are statements and questions that have come up that Paul said, these are ridiculous statements. You'll notice that one is back in chapter 6, 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And to put it in our terms, that's ridiculous. A person who claims to know Christ and became a child of God, then to keep on sinning, to doing things that don't match the righteousness of God, he says is ludicrous. It's oxymoronic. The second one was in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Same kind of idea. He says, no, by no means. That's completely ludicrous for the person of Christ. But then these questions do the same thing. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? Well, that's just as ludicrous as the other statements. For a person to just live their own life and indulge in sin when they claim to be a Christian doesn't make sense. Neither it is to say that the law is sinful. And yet, that's the thing. What do we want to have to do with this law for? Why don't we just get rid of it? It's irrelevant now. Why pay attention to it at all? So when we work through this, let me try to illustrate a little bit of the mindset here when you think about it. I was mentioning to some people a couple weeks ago that we went to Mexico. And one of the persons, I forget now who it was, somebody had said something like, oh, well, the impression I got is I don't go to Mexico anymore because the three times that I went, I always got sick. And you know what happens when it's the same thing with food poisoning, right? If you get food poisoning or go someplace like Mexico and you eat and get sick, at some point you go, Mexico's a bad place because when you go there, you get sick. My brother does the same thing. He won't go to Mexico. We've invited him several times to go with us on vacation. He won't go. And he says, well, I'm just not comfortable going. Well, when you dig under his skin and try to figure it out, he's afraid he's going to get mugged by drug lords, stuffed full of drugs and sent back across the border is kind of what he's worried about. And we kind of say, why would you do that? Well, you hear of all these bad things going on. I said, he lives in Canada. I said, do you ever hear bad things happening in Canada? Yeah. Well, then I better not come and visit you because I might get mugged, beaten up, and robbed. He goes, well, that's probably not going to happen. I said, exactly. But the problem is that we have these distinctions, and sometimes we glue things together that aren't cause and effect. Going to Mexico doesn't automatically make you sick. In fact, if you learn a little tricks of the trade, you can go down there and never get sick if you learn the tricks. But the problem is when we have bad experiences, we start, as it were, we throw the baby out with the bathwater. We end up saying, oh, well, I went to this restaurant and I got food poisoning. That restaurant's bad. I'm not going back. Wouldn't probably say it that way, but we'd probably act that way. Not everybody does it, but you know people that will do that. That they'll go, no, I'm not going to that restaurant anymore. That was terrible. If you look at reviews for company or businesses, it's amazing how one review can be like, these guys are fantastic. And the very next one is, I wouldn't take my sick dog to this place because they're terrible. It's kind of like, well, wait a minute, who's right? Well, it depends on your experience. And the danger is one bad experience doesn't mean everything is bad. And yet, that's where we don't make distinctions that we need to in terms of the Christian life. The same reason why a lot of people won't join church prayer circles or prayer chains or whatever, that at one point kind of died because there's a lot of people who would say, oh, well, it's just a place for gossip to go around. And so you'll get a lot of people who won't jump into any of those anymore because they go, well, in my opinion, it's just gossip. And so it doesn't have to be that way. Oftentimes they're not. Sometimes people use it for that, but we throw the baby out with the bathwater. So we stop making distinctions that we should be making because we had a bad experience. So when there's other things like that. I was talking to someone this week who was trying to figure out how to get forgiveness with people without dealing with the responsibility of repentance for their own sin. They want everyone else to forgive them and move on, but they don't want to repent. They want to keep doing and acting in a way that they think is acceptable. Well, they're making distinctions there that they shouldn't be. I had surgery when I got back. I know that some people, when they get injured or hurt or need something, they don't go to the doctor. And they keep putting it off, not because the injury is minor, but they're afraid what the doctor will say will validate what they're feeling. You ever run into people like that? Not going to the doctor. What if they give me bad news? Well, if you don't go to the doctor, you still have bad news. They're just not saying anything. But you get people that will absolutely avoid the doctor, even when they know something's wrong, because, well, once the doctor says it, then I know it's bad news as opposed to how I feel. I used to have a pet dog, Trixie, a little Boston Terrier. And when we took that dog to the vet, we didn't even have to tell her we're going to the vet. I mean, we'd drive along, we'd open the door, and all of a sudden she'd get a whiff of the vet place. I mean, you know what that is, right? That dog would start trembling. Literally, it doesn't shed, but there was like hair dropping off this dog because they were shaking uncontrollably because they painted the vet, who was the doctor that was supposed to help deal with the bad stuff about that was inside of her, was a bad place. I didn't have that conversation with her. I'm just using it as an illustration, right? You get that? But that's what we do, right? We have a bad experience, and all of a sudden we start trembling like crazy because we associate one bad experience with the whole, and we throw out the whole. Don't want to go to Mexico. Why? Because you get food poisoning there, or you get sick every time you go. Churches have the same thing. Don't go to church anymore. Why? Because I had one bad experience, and they're all bad because this is what they're like. They're all hypocritical, self-righteous, judgmental people. Well, no, they're not. You can run into people like that, but that doesn't mean everybody is like that. And so at times the fallacy is we make distinctions that really have no difference and we throw the baby out with the bathwater. And what Paul is dealing with here a little bit is people who are trying to, all of a sudden, they're not making proper distinctions between sin and the law. They're going like, well, listen, you've talked about the law and how it shows we're failing, so then the law has to be bad. The law is sinful. And he goes, no, wait a minute, you're making a distinction here. You're not making a distinction here that you need to, because the law is good. The law is holy. The law is spiritual. The law is wisdom from God. The law is not the problem. The problem is inside you. And the law is like a physician who's coming to expose the things in your life that are wrong, that are cancerous, that are spiritual tumors, and there's one physician who can deal with it, and the law's there to expose that we're not healthy. And some people will never go to the physician, the spiritual physician, to God himself, to Christ, because they don't want to hear that there's bad stuff in them. The other thing I want to mention here is that all the way through Romans to this point, you will never hear, and this is obviously going to date me a little bit, you'll never hear the Flip Wilson's theology that the devil made me do it. Not one word about Satan. All the way through these passages, you don't hear one thing about the devil or Satan. And one of the things we have to realize is that what he's going to say here is that one of the greatest problems we deal with is not external. It's not the rules and the regulations. It's not the law that someone else is trying to force on us. It's not everybody else. It's not my circumstances. The problem is me. It's not the devil. We can conjure up enough sin and junk, and we don't need his help lots of times. And you just don't see him in this discussion. And so one of the critical issues that the law says is that it focuses the mirror back on us and say, listen, let's not blame the devil. Let's not blame God, because there's a lot of that goes on. It's astounding to me, people who want nothing to do with God at all are really quick to blame God when they have a rough spot. But the heart of this comes back to the idea is that the law is there like a physician to help do a spiritual x-ray on our life, to help us see that we're not healthy, that there's sin in there, and it exposes that to us and reveals to us that we need a solution. So as we begin to think about it, here's the thing. Is the law sinful? Well, he explains a couple things about the purpose of the law. He says, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. That's why some people want to avoid it, because they don't want to hear this sin word. They don't want to hear that there's something wrong in here with me, not out there with everyone else. And so the idea here is that the intent of the law is that it reveals and exposes sin, just like a spiritual x-ray does that a doctor would take. And it helps reveal to us cancer, tumor, sickness, hernias, whatever. It's whatever you've got, he's there to help fix it. The second thing is that he uses the illustration of coveting. He says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, and I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. Now, it goes back to the 10th commandment. Coveting in that context talks about the word literally means desiring. We wouldn't necessarily use lust, that's a different word, but it's this desiring to the point of, being obsessed with the idea of what someone else has. And so the 10th commandment says, don't covet your neighbor's stuff. Don't covet his wife, don't covet his ox or his possessions, his resources. Don't desire those things in a negative sense. And so he says, if I live my life, I can be free from that, except the law comes along and says, this is a bad thing. Now, in our culture, we're not big on laws to some degree. It's like, who is anybody that they're going to tell me what's right or wrong? I'll figure that out for myself. That's the nature of our culture. And we can debate that. We have constitution, and we have all kinds of laws and rules that govern our country, and they're changing all the time based on what people want. But God's laws are different. They're his eternal perspective that he shares with us so that we might know how to do life, not just how to do community. And so in the midst of this, he talks about this coveting. Now, it's a fair example. He could have used anything. But one of the things that people struggle with is that it's not murder. It's not adultery. It's just coveting. And yet he refers to it as sin. And this sense of desiring what other people have and defining my success in life by the accumulation of stuff and everything else is really one of those problems that we have, especially in our country. We're the richest country in the world. And it's really easy to covet stuff. Got to have the best new TV and the new technical equipment and the new sports stuff. Depending on what your framework in life is, it's really easy to covet this stuff. And it gets back to an evaluation ultimately of what do I really need and what is it all that I'm doing? And it's a struggle for everybody. So he uses this illustration to say, listen, if the law didn't come along and say this was wrong, I would have kept doing what I'm doing. But in the process of this, he then says, that makes this statement, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, that's a strange statement. It's the very reason I talked about Philippians. He was born into the law. He was circumcised according to the law. He grew up learning the law. He was a Pharisee, so he learned the law. And again, the purpose here is not so much to talk about his own personal experience per se, but to say this is the problem that everybody has. And he's personalizing it to make sure people know that he's not exempt from this. Some people, commentators, will talk about him thinking about all the way back to when Israel was delivered out of Egypt. And when God took them to Mount Sinai, all of a sudden now they had a law that probably went contrary to a great deal of stuff they learned in Egypt, whether it was formal or informal. And all of a sudden, here's what God says is the way we do life and have a relationship with him and treat one another. And so now they're on a learning curve to try to learn God's beliefs and God's values and God's priority, because God, out of the heavens, have given them the wisdom from God, because he's the architect of life. He has the right to do that so that they would know how they live. But this comment that he makes is really a statement about discovering the deeper aspects of the law. And probably the best way to think about this, and I'll illustrate it this way, is when Jesus explained it in Matthew 5. If you remember in Philippians 3, Paul said, according to the law, he was blameless. Well, when Jesus quoted the law, he says, you've heard, don't commit adultery. Well, there's lots of people who say, well, listen, I've never physically gone and done that. I've been blameless in every sense of the way. And Paul could have said the same thing. But then Jesus helps us understand the deeper element of the righteousness of the law. And he says, but if a man lusts or covets after a woman, he commits adultery already in his heart. And if you want to understand the nuance of what Paul's saying is, he said, listen, according to the law, I could keep all the rules. I was pretty faithful and disciplined to do all the external things that the law expected. Didn't commit adultery. I worshiped the way God's word said, did all these kinds of things. I learned the law inside and out. I knew how to conform to all the rules and regulations. But then when Jesus comes along, and in essence, when the gospel comes along, it shows that it's just not outward conformity. It's the issues of the heart, because Paul's going to say sin isn't just an external violation of community rules. It's a problem. It's a curse. It's a toxic disease of the heart. And so all of a sudden now, sin isn't just external and what we can observe. It has a deeper issue. And Paul came to that reality. He kept the law. He even says, as regarding the church, I persecuted it because I saw them as an enemy to the Jews. But when he came face to face with Christ, he said himself, I am above all people the worst of all sinners. Because there's something that went from the external to the reality that sin is something that resides in his own heart and mind. Now, in one sense, we can justify ourselves really easy. We can say like Paul, hey, you tell me the rules, and some people are really disciplined. You got the anti-authority people who will always disobey the rules, but that goes along with the law. As soon as we know what the law is, he's going to say in a minute, I didn't know what coveting was, but then as soon as I knew it was against the law, then I was coveting everything. It kind of opened Pandora's box, and now I can find myself coveting all kinds of things that I didn't even give second notice to in the past. And so Jesus helps clarify this in the sense of saying, listen, the law isn't just some external reality. There's deep-seated realities that God, but the law can't fix it, because anybody can come by and say, well, I've done all these things. I'm blameless. So Jesus takes the requirement of the law of righteousness, and he pokes down into our heart, and he says, are you perfect there? Are you sinless there? And of course, anybody in their right mind, once they see the law, well, based on what the law is, what he says, then I'd be guilty, but I don't work according to his law. I have my own standards, and I'm okay with that. And that's the challenge in our culture. So as he begins to work through this, I want to remind you that he does talk very much about the nature of the law, and we have to sort of see this. He says five things about it. The law in verse 10 says, promises life, or the law was intended to give life. The law in itself can't give life as we think of the gospel. If you think of Adam and Eve when they were back in the garden, God gave them one law, right? Don't eat of the tree in the middle. And if they had obeyed that, they would have maintained and existed in a life-giving situation. They just had to obey it. They didn't have to live and learn. They'd had to learn and then live. And so if the idea is if they kept God's law there, they would have maintained a sense of life. They would have felt clear conscience and blameless. And that's, in a sense, what he's talking about here, is that the law can provide life. It does have value in that sense. It can keep you from stepping on a lot of landmines that can really be destructive in terms of the way you live. But then he says the law is holy. That's because it's unique. It's not man-made. It's not created by one culture to impose on others. It comes from the heart of God, the one who is the architect, the designer of all life, the creator of human beings. He stamped his image upon who we are. He knows how life ought to be lived. And so it is holy. It is righteous. It tells us right and wrong. It tells us what God expects in terms of his people. The law is good. It's valuable. We can trust it. God desires the very best for us, and it draws parameters around life so that we know how we ought to live. It's kind of like parenting. Parents who think that kids can dictate everything they want to do and set no boundaries are in serious trouble, because kids are searching for boundaries. They want to know where the boundaries are, and if there's no boundaries, then there's just chaos. And then he says the law is spiritual. This is what can feed and help us understand the idea of our spirituality in terms of where God is at. Now, here's the thing that I believe he's saying. He's trying to make a point, and he's trying to make distinctions with a difference, that the law is not sinful. It's not the source of our failure, per se. It's the sin within us. And the first thing we have to come to grips with is, do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that you fall short of the glory of God? Do you know that if you were to die and you have not entered into relationship with Christ, that you will have a Christless eternity? We don't have the privilege to go to heaven if we don't accept the terms that God says, this is what has to happen if you want to be part of my family. If you want to get this inheritance, you got to be part of the family. And so the fundamental point that the law, that God's word does, is points out that we have a problem. Now, what the law cannot do, Christ can do. And the issue for Christ is that he sacrificed his life. He went through some horrible brutality and suffering so that we at the other end of that might gain life with him. The cost of our sin is very costly. And it's always a great reminder when we're going through difficult times and hardships to remember that God actually willed his own son to go through horrific suffering, brutality, and abuse, and be crucified and buried in order to redeem our lost and sinful souls. That's the heartbeat of God's love. But as we begin to look at this process, we must also recognize that this sin dwells in all of us. Sin is what produces death. It's the bad guy, not the law. And as I think about that, we get the same discussion when we talk about our human nature. Most of the time we talk about it in negative terms, but human nature is good. Human nature is what makes you and I human. It's the thumbprint of God on our life. It's his image. Being human is sort of the pinnacle of God's creation. Now, once the fall came and God levied a curse on everything because of that, now we talk about sinful human nature, which is applicable to every single human being that has existed and does exist and will exist. But there's a distinction there that needs to be made. Being human isn't wrong, but being sinful is a problem. And so it's important to be able to make distinctions like that. Now, having said all that, what does that have to do with us? I mean, it's great to have these nuances. Some of you are big picture people and checked out like 20 minutes ago because don't give me the details, just tell me the big thing. Other people micromanage the details and love it, and they're kind of chomping at the bit to what's the detail. The issue here is that there are some people that Paul was addressing that was trying to say, well, now that Christ has come, we don't have to do anything with the law. It's got nothing to do with us. I run into Christians that will do that today. They won't say it in the same way. They won't say the law is sinful. They'll say the law is irrelevant. We're in a new covenant relationship with God. That's the old covenant. And so the Old Testament is irrelevant. We don't have to read it. And there are lots of Christians who almost never break the pages of the Old Testament because they think it's irrelevant. They don't say it's sinful, but it's not worth my time. Having said that, I know that there is a number of you who love diving back into and studying the Old Testament. Not just the Psalms. I mean, that's kind of the default thing. Everyone goes to the Psalms. Why? Because it's raw emotion. It's dealing with life at its core. It's dealing with the rub, the frustrations of how we feel in life. Everybody loves the Psalms and maybe the Proverbs. But the minor prophets and the law, the Deuteronomy and Exodus and all these different, there's some people that literally have, I think, the wisdom and insight to realize that the Old Testament is valuable to us, not because it's our point of authority anymore. Our point of authority is Christ. And as you saw with him dealing with the idea of adultery, it's like, well, we don't have to keep those rules and regulations and those moral codes. Well, yeah, if you want to say that, let me tell you, the moral code for following after Jesus is way higher than that. And yet, by default, there's a lot of Christians who basically could say, well, the law is sinful, it's irrelevant, it's not worth my time. And they never touch the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is one of the most powerful features of the Old Testament is that it helps us interpret the New Testament, the analogy of faith. You can read about Passover in the New Testament. You might find extra biblical materials and historical documents to help understand the nuances. But if you want to understand Passover, you got to go back to Exodus. You got to see what God actually instructed the Jews to do. And you can see ultimately how powerful that is because Christ becomes our Passover sacrifice and we understand it in way more powerful way only when we go back to the Old Testament. And there's time after time and truth after truth is anchored and revealed to us and explained to us through the Old Testament. And yet some of us treat the Old Testament like it's sinful because we never, ever spend any time back there. We don't study it. We don't think about it. We think it's irrelevant. The heart of what Paul is saying here is that God's word is his heart and revelation to us. It is holy. It is good. It is spiritual. I've been reading through Psalm 119. You know, if you want a refresher course about someone who doesn't turn it into a god but loves God's word, you got to go back and read Psalm 119. It's one of the most magnificent portraits of a person who has a great love for God's word. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. With my whole heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And verse after verse after verse, just as like pouring liquid gold on top of your soul and spirit with the reality that this is the wisdom from the eternal God himself. And there's so much to learn and to be nurtured by and so that we can thrive and understand. But what I want to finish with is this. Sometimes we don't make distinctions in our life that we need to. Let me read a quote that helped me think about this a little differently for everyday life. We should mind the little things, sometimes the things that we think don't make a difference. Little courtesies in life, little matters of personal appearance, little extravagances, little minutes of wasted time, little details in our work, and it seems that a thing cannot be too small to command our attention. The first hint Newton had leading to his most important optical discovery was derived from a child's soap bubble. It's clearly not the same thing, but he understood that small differences, small things can make huge differences. The art of printing was suggested by a man cutting letters in the bark of a tree. The telescope was the outcome of a boy's amusement with two glasses in his father's shop. Goodyear neglected his skillet until it was red hot and accidentally guided him to the manufacture of vulcanized rubber. The web of a spider suggested to Captain Brown the idea of a suspension bridge. Henry Ford's idea about a perfect watch plant gave him a plan for his giant motor industry. J.L. Kraft's idea to put cheese in a sanitary package was the start of an enormous business. Watching a spider weave its web gave Robert Bruce the courage to try again little things. My point is simply this. There's things that we sometimes do. Like James warns us that our tongue is a little thing, and the things that they say that we think sometimes are funny can be brutally damaging to the people around us. But for us, we go, it's no difference, I was just joking. Rather than being condemning and critical and complaining. Do you ever find yourself making excuses that some of the things you do don't really make a difference when they do? Have you ever criticized and complained about something to the point where you really did some damage to another person, whether it's your spouse or your kids or your family, and then try to pull back and say, oh, I was just kidding, and you don't understand the difference and the distinction between helping and making yourself feel better by criticizing and complaining? See, there's distinctions with a difference that make a profound difference, either in the way we choose to live, the way we relate to other people. And it all comes back to God's word. God's word is not the bad guy here. God's word ought to be precious and valuable, and we ought to eat and drink from it constantly because that's where we're going to get our life. There are distinctions that make a difference. There are little things that we can do in our life. It's amazing what we put our energy and effort and time and resources and money behind. Because those little things that we do make a big difference in terms of what we want to do. But when we take time away from God's word and spending time with Him, we may find ourselves 5 years down the road and there's not much meaning to this relationship with God because we haven't seen the distinction with differences on the little things that we ought to do in our life. Is the law sinful? By no means. Are you spending time in it? Are you reading it more to be curious and find out more information, or are you doing it for life change? Are you hearers of the word or doers of the word? Some people don't read their Bibles because they're afraid they're going to fail. And so I don't want to fail, so I don't read it, then I'm not responsible for it. That's a distinction that's going to get you in trouble. Because when our soul dries up and shrivels, we've lost our enthusiasm for Christ, our passion for His word, walking by the Spirit of God, understanding life circumstances and interpreting them in light of this relationship we have with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords makes all the difference in the world. Let's pray together. Father, sometimes we make distinctions and there is no difference. We are sometimes making excuses for the choices we make simply because we want to do what we want to do. There are certain things that we ignore because, like going to a doctor, we don't want to hear the bad news and we just sort of pretend that if we don't hear it, then I don't have to face it. It won't happen. It won't be bad. It won't affect our life. But Father, like a great physician, you've given us your word so that we can see the things that are problematic in our life, the spiritual cancer, the diseases, the things that make us unhealthy, and your word gives us the opportunity to not be discouraged by the news, but hopeful because of the great physician who can bring healing and life and do things that may not seem pleasant at the time, but can start us on a new trajectory of life. And maybe for some of us, that even starts this morning. Father, give us the faith and the courage to know how to make distinctions in our life that do have differences so that we don't avoid the things that can help us that are good and holy and spiritual. And for all this, we do pray and ask for your constant wisdom and guidance and encouragement and the faith to keep pressing on. In Christ's name, amen.